through the Gospel of John for 2 years now, watching the Gospel of John. I hope you've been enjoying this time to watch the reenactment of this text. And, of course, it's been in the last couple of weeks, and you can follow us, watch from the screen.
And gave up his spirit. Then the Jewish authorities asked Pilate to allow them to break the legs of the men who had been crucified and to take the bodies down from the crosses. They requested this because it was Friday, and they did not want the bodies to stay on the crosses on the Sabbath, since the coming Sabbath was especially holy. So the soldiers went and broke the man who had been crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, so they did not break his legs. One of the soldiers, however, pushed his spear into Jesus' side. And at once, blood and water. The one who saw this happen has spoken of it, so that you may also believe. What he said is true, and he knows. This was done to make the scripture come true. Not one of his bones will be broken. And there is another scripture that says, people will whom they pierced. After this, Joseph, who was from the town, asked Pilate if he could take Jesus' body. Joseph was a follower of Jesus, but in secret because he was afraid of the Jewish authorities. Pilate told him he could have the body. So Joseph went, and Demas, who at first had gone to see Jesus at night, went with Joseph, taking with him about 100 pounds of spices, a mixture of myrrh and aloes. The two men took it and wrapped it in linen cloths with the spices, according to the Jewish custom of preparing a body for burial. There was a garden in the place where Jesus had been put to death, and in it there was a new tomb where no one had ever been buried. Since it was the day before the Sabbath, and because the tomb was close by, they placed Jesus' body there. Early on Sunday morning, while it was still dark,
early Sunday morning. God willing, next week will be early Sunday morning. Amen. Well, let's pray. So, Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for the fact that your word changes lives. And we pray that as we hear your word today, that you'll speak to our hearts and draw us closer to you through this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So your Bibles are open there to John 19. We're going to read 37, and then we'll read 38 to 42. We're going to look at these two sections that are found in John 19 this morning. 31 to 37. Since it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken. The soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. And at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you all believe. For these things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says they will look on him. So what day is it? What day of the week is it here for the Jews? The day of, it says in verse 31, the day of starts with a P. The day of preparation. It's the day of preparation. That is to say, it was the day before the Sabbath. Because the Sabbath was Saturday in the Jewish week. And so the day of preparation is Friday. And that's the day they prepare themselves for the Sabbath. And they prepare themselves by getting extra jobs done, work a little longer in the day perhaps, do a little extra baking or cooking or cleaning, so that on the Sabbath they'd be able to rest. They'd be able to really go in a prepared mind. I think, by the way, it's a great idea to continue this day of preparation, that we would prepare for the Lord's Day each week. So that when we, this Sunday, we come and we can enter into this day as a day of rest and enjoy this day of rest as a gift from God. I just want to put that out there for you to consider. Why were the Jews so concerned about bodies on the cross this particular weekend? Why did they go through the trouble of going to Pilate and asking him that they be taken down? Well, the answer lies back in Deuteronomy, and I turn back to Deuteronomy 21 and read to you verses 22 and 23, which say this: if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. So right back in the Old Testament law, Jews were instructed, if someone's killed on a tree, make sure they come down off that tree that day and are buried. Okay? So leaving the body up on the Sabbath, and especially, well, that was just unconscionable. As Craig Keener points out, the passage actually is dripping with irony, because on the one hand, the Jewish leaders are very concerned about this Old Testament law. Let's take the bodies down. We got to take the bodies down. But on the other hand, just hours earlier, they're eager to falsely convict Jesus and fabricate charges to secure his execution. They specifically asked Pilate if he would do something to their body. Notice that? The Jews asked Pilate, verse 31, that their legs might be what? Broken. Their legs might be broken. And why would they want the legs to be broken of these crucified individuals? Speed up the death. Now, as I mentioned before, a crucified person could remain on a cross for days. They could hang there for days, literally, slowly suffocating as their muscles weakened in the paralysis. Remember, as I stood up here and I showed you, you know, when you're hanging like this, it's hard to take a deep breath, right? And so eventually, over time, what they died from paralysis because their muscles would seize up and didn't have the strength to keep breathing. And what they did is they propped themselves up. The Romans put a little notch in the wood or added a little piece of wood on the bottom so that they could push themselves up, take a little more breath, and then relax again, right? Then they couldn't keep pushing themselves up. It would speed up the suffocation. It would speed up the death. So, and this is indeed what happened. The soldiers broke the legs of the man on the right of Jesus, and then they broke the legs left of Jesus. But when they came to him, when they came to our Lord, they saw that he was already dead. And they did not need to break any legs. So the soldier did something else. What did he do? He took a spear and he pierced the side of scriptures. And the scripture says, when the soldier did this, something came out, verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with his hand, water, blood, and water, a sure sign that Jesus was dead. And we don't know exactly where the soldier pierced his side. There are two possibilities. The spear may have actually pierced the heart. The pericardial sac produced the flow of blood and water. Secondly, the spear may have punctured the bottom of the chest cavity where hemorrhagic fluid naturally from clear serum on the top and a deep red layer on the bottom flowed out together. In either case, John's making a point that this is the death of a man. As John noted back in the prologue in John 1:14, the Word became what? Flesh. The Word became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's the James Peterson's translation in the Message. God became a man and moved into the neighborhood. I think that's kind of an interesting way of putting it. The Word became flesh. Jesus is God, and he's fully man at the same time. He's not 50% of one and 50% of the other. He's 100% God, and he's 100% human being. The theological term for this is the hypostatic union. Let's say that together today. Maybe you've already known this for a long time. It is the nature of Jesus, unparalleled, all-glorious, complete, and magnificent. Fully God and fully man. And John's highlighting this human side of Jesus. This man side of Christ. And now he may be doing this because in the early church there were people called Gnostics. They were emerging in some of the early gatherings. And some of these Gnostics believed that Jesus was a physical body. They didn't believe in that human side. But John's making it very clear, isn't he? Blood and water flowed out. And then he goes on to say in verse 35, he who saw that you also may believe. He's adding that little parenthesis in there. He says, the one who's writing this letter saw it with his own eyes. Jesus died. A man died on the cross. So he clears up the false doctrine. He's saying, listen up, church. There's no question about it. Jesus was fully God and fully human. Blood and water. I was there to see it. Let's look at 36 and 37 here. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, I wonder if you've noticed something that a word or a phrase that John has been bringing up for the last 12 or 24 hours of Jesus' life. You look from chapters 13 to here in chapter 19. He's been making something clear, and that key word, that key phrase that he keeps repeating is scripture, or that the scripture will be fulfilled. Sovereign our God is sovereign in the details of this event. As Jesus prepares for the cross, as he's crucified on the cross, as he's taken down from over and over the fulfillment of Old Testament writings. That word scripture is the Greek word, the graphe, which is these Old Testament writings, these Old Testament scriptures. And he's been saying it over and over and again. I'm going to read these five instances just from the last few hours of Jesus' life, starting in 13:18. This time it's Jesus speaking. He says, I'm not speaking to all of you. I know whom I have chosen. Scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. In John 17, verse 12, we read, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. John 19, verse 24. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but let us cast lots for see whose it shall be. Remember, as they're casting lots for Jesus' garment? John goes on to say, this was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. John 19, 28, after this, Jesus, he's on the cross at this point, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. In John 19, 36, for these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says they will look on him whom they have pierced. If you have a reference Bible, you probably have a little notation at the bottom of what Old Testament scripture John's referring to. Referring to the New and Old Testament, Augustine wrote this little couplet. The new is old concealed, the old is by the new revealed. You've heard it before. Which is to say that the Old Testament helps us understand the new, and the New Testament helps us understand the old. The old provides, and an explanation to the presuppositions of the new. And if we read the Old Testament without the new, then we're left with something solid but incomplete, like a story without a final chapter, with acts or a conclusion. For those first century Christians, most of whom were Jewish, hearing that Jesus fulfilled the prophecies of old over and over and over again would have been profoundly to their newfound faith in the Messiah that they'd been waiting for. And this reality is enriching to us as well, is it not? That Jesus is fulfilling Scripture? Studies of the Old Testament show that Jesus' prophecies. More than how many? More than 300. You didn't say that with very much enthusiasm. How many prophecies did Jesus fulfill? 300, more than 300. By the name of Peter Stoner, who was an American college professor of mathematics, wrote a book called Science Speaks several decades ago. I believe it was published by Moody Press. I like to stick that in there. It's my alma mater, anyways. Stoner examined the prophecies and the likelihood of one man fulfilling them. And the odds he came up with, this mathematician, are 1 in 10 to the 105th. That's like 1 in 1 and a lot of zeros, right? To help us picture the overwhelming odds of this probability, Stoner proposed that we take silver dollars and lay them across the state of Texas. So we'd find that we'd have to stack them 2 feet deep. But that's not all. Next, we would have to put a mark on one of those silver dollars and then somehow mix up all the coins. And finally, we'd find an enthusiastic volunteer, put a blindfold on them, and send them out into the state of Texas anywhere and find that one coin. That's the probability. That's how difficult it was that our Lord fulfilled. Of course, that one person must have been divinely appointed to do so. That was our Lord. Amen? How great is our God? Let's look at this last section and the burial of Jesus. And you know, just on Monday, Amy and I were in a cemetery. A dear friend of our family in her 96th year, Kathleen May, be with the Lord. And we were at her funeral and at her graveside at Goodwood Cemetery. I wonder if Shirley Chapman were here today. She might know Kathleen May because they're from the same neighborhood, basically. Kathleen was lowered into the ground, is where my wife's mother was buried 1.5 years ago. So we had some time at her graveside as well. You know, sometimes we get to the burial of Jesus about Jesus coming off the cross, and we kind of skip it over. We go right from the cross to the empty tomb. But I think it's important that we spend some time today, as we have already, at the grave of our Lord, to think about this, the importance and significance of this event. All four Gospels write about this Joseph of Arimathea. John talks about him in 38. After these things, Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. What do we know about Joseph of Arimathea? Well, he was probably from Arimathea or Ramallah maybe today. All four Gospels mention him, as I said earlier. Mark gives us the detail that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, which was their supreme court with political and religious and legal governing authority. Matthew tells us that he was wealthy. And Luke tells us that he was looking for the kingdom of God. John tells us that this Joseph of Arimathea was secretly a disciple of Jesus for fear. Before we take a jab at Joseph for being a secret follower of Jesus, I think pastors like me, and we've been quick to send jabs at Peter's and Joseph's like this for their secret faith failings. Boy, I think there's going to be a long list of people in heaven apologizing to Joseph and Peter. Long list of pastors. I'm admired. I admire this Joseph of Arimathea. Sure, he may have been a secret, but he may have been a new Christian. He might have been a new disciple. Let's give him some time, right? Here on Good Friday, it seems as though that the fear of the Jews that he has been put aside and asks for permission to take down the body of his Lord and give him a Jewish burial. Using his position of authority and rank, Joseph gains access to Pilate. It was a brave decision because as soon as he found out, and to be sure, others would find out, Joseph would probably be severely ostracized in the Sanhedrin, in his community, perhaps even by the family he loved. Both Joseph and Amos demonstrate love and care by taking care of the body of Jesus. Let's remember the Roman way was to leave the crucified people on the cross. Let them rot on the cross. The Jews, however, as I read earlier, they did not even want the criminals left on the cross, according to their law. They actually buried executed criminals, but family tombs, because in their minds, the body of a dead criminal would desecrate those already buried. And so criminals had their own graveyard outside Jerusalem. Now, the fact that Pilate agrees to Joseph's request is quite something. Since we remember the charge which Jesus has been executed was sedition, but we also recall that Pilate struggled, didn't he, with even carrying out this decree to find Jesus guilty. And so letting him go may have been a way he snubbed the Jewish authorities. And letting him have a proper burial may have been a way that Pilate wanted to snub them. With them, with Joseph and Nicodemus, they have some spices. And we have some details here. 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes. That's a lot. That's a lot. A lot more than an average burial. That was a burial for a wealthy person. And Josephus records just a few decades later of Gamaliel, he's buried with 80 pounds of spices. So this is significant. Gamaliel, Jesus is given an honorable burial by these two men. What's important to see here is not so much the detail about the weight or the myrrh and the spice. To see the love, to see the act of mercy from these men. At the time when Jesus needed to be buried, these men came and they took care of his body. No one else was around. It's been said that a friend is somebody who comes in when the rest of the world has gone out. Everyone left Jesus, but these two men came and they put the spices on his body. You can picture him, and they would have covered him with spices and myrrhs, and then they would have wrapped his body in the linen strips, the linen around the spices. This was a Jewish way of burial. When you go to Jerusalem, and I will say when you go to Jerusalem in faith, that God willing, you will have that opportunity. You may very well have the opportunity, as Amy and I did, to see an ancient hill, which is believed to be Calvary. Or Golgotha. It is still a hill today with a skull face in it. It's known as Gordon's Calvary, by the name of Charles Gordon, looked out from Damascus Gate and saw a hill, and in that hill, in the face of that hill, there was what looked to be the shape of a face of a skull. He noted that it fit the biblical description. And not long ago, the land around it was purchased by a British corporation, called the Garden Tomb Association. And after excavating, they found a huge cistern. Do you know what a cistern? It's not the male version of brethren. It's not brethren and cistern. A cistern is a very deep. It's a very big kind of water holding tank. It is cut out into the rock, and they found there. That particular cistern holds 250,000 U.S. gallons. There's a ladder that goes down in here, but maybe even, it's huge. The area next to the hill, next to Golgotha, they find this cistern, and then they kept digging. They also found a wine press, and then they discovered a tomb that dates back to the time of Christ, all right there near Golgotha. Look at 40 and 41. Now the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was close at hand, Jesus there. Now at the garden tomb where Amy and I went, and we saw we could look out at Golgotha, and we could walk through this peaceful garden, a beautiful garden area. We could see the cistern. We could see the remnants of where the wine press, and we had communion there, and we could enter into the tomb, the garden tomb. Now, they'll say they're not 100% sure, but it's very likely. Either way, it's a beautiful place to read. Even here, in this event, Jesus fulfilled the ancient scripture. For Isaiah 53, verse 9 says, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth." That's what Isaiah said 700 years earlier. And certainly, he was laid in the grave, a wealthy grave. Grave of a rich man. The burial of Jesus is important to remember. So often, as I said, we move from the cross to the empty tomb. But even here, we need to stop and consider, even in these details, God is sovereign in each detail. I hope you're encouraged today by the majesty of God revealed in our Lord Jesus, that he went to the grave for you and for me, lovingly, willingly bearing our sins. And let us remember what our Lord said in Matthew 16. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I wrote these words, and I close with this. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast. Save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, and my all. Let's pray. Merciful God, we thank you. We thank you that you took our sins upon yourself. You died for us. You died in our place. And we thank you that today, the tomb you were so lovingly laid, carefully and prepared by those who were your disciples. We thank you that that tomb is empty and that you're alive. Amen. Amen. Let's respond in song and prepare our hearts for the Lord's table.
Please stand with us if you're able.